before the break, we were looking at the Greek word that is used in our passage, and also now Luke chapter 6 verse 7, where it reads, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now again, we see that the same clause in Mark's record, repeated by Luke. Yeah, that is the clause. So they watched him closely to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. So based on these two clear cases or passages, and the fact that the same Greek word is used in our passage of Luke chapter 14 verse 1, and also because the conditions in our present verse are similar to the two passages we have cited, then it is reasonable to accept that the experts in the law and the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely to see if he will heal on the Sabbath in the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, so that they will have something to charge him with. But that's not all. We have a condition that makes us certain that they were watching Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now this condition is connected with them with a third event of the setting of Jesus' indirect teaching on the Sabbath. Now this third event forms the setting for Jesus' healing and the indirect teaching about the Sabbath in the presence of a man with dropsy, as described in verse 2. Luke 14:2 reads, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now Luke wanted to focus attention of the reader to what is stated in this verse. This is because he used a Greek word that, although was not translated in the NIV and some other English versions, it is used to get someone's attention or for emphasis. So the Greek word idu means because, behold, look or see. So in our context, Luke not only wants to focus the attention of the reader on the man described in this verse, but he also emphasized his presence, since that is the focus of the section. If the man was not present, there will be no healing on the Sabbath. So he is a focal point in this narrative. Therefore, it makes sense for Luke to focus the interest of the reader on this man by emphasizing his presence. Now, some English versions translated the Greek word more literally, so they use the word behold, as in the Authorized Version or King James Version, while others did not again directly translate it. The New English Translation used the word right to convey the sense of interest and emphasis contained in the word, the Greek word that's used here. Now, dropsy is a condition that results from abnormal accumulation of clear watery fluid in a body tissue or cavity, such as a joint. Now, today, the more popular medical term is either hydrox or edema. This will be the equivalent today. Now, actually, dropsy in and of itself is not a disease, but symptoms of such. So, in any event, Luke introduced the man with dropsy without telling us how he got there. What brought him there? There are two possibilities. He could have come on his own looking for help on learning that Jesus was invited to eat in the house of the leading Pharisee. Now, this should not be a surprise that this man was present in the dinner party as an uninvited guest. Now, see, some of these things, when we take our current culture or background, it does sound strange. But yes, the dinner party, no one invited and you showed up. I mean, you know how we look at that. Now, this is because at the time when this was written, when an important teacher came to eat in a wealthy man's house, people would gather around that house, not necessarily to enjoy the meal, but to listen to the wisdom of the teacher. It's not for the food. They gather around. Now, Luke had already described this kind of practice in connection with the woman who came uninvited to Jesus with her alabaster jar of perfume that we saw in Luke chapter 7, verses 37 through 38. Again, what we explain is, you know, the background is important. It's not like our background today, where you dare not go to a person's house for dinner if he didn't invite you, or at least if you look at it in another way, you don't even show around, even if you know there are some important people in that house, you just don't go. It's not an acceptable thing, but at that time, it was welcomed. Luke 7, verse 37 reads, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, again, she wasn't invited, but she showed up because that was permissible. So we're saying that this could have been the case, that the man with dropsy could have just showed up because a famous teacher, Jesus Christ, is there. Or the man with dropsy, though, may have been planted. That is, that the man was placed there by the Pharisees as a trap for Jesus. Although Luke did not specify how the man got to the dinner party, it is likely that he was a willing plant of the Pharisees. Now, the justification for this assertion is there is an interesting Greek word that's used that means to respond, to answer. That we'll find in verse 3 in the Greek, but not in the English here. At least in the NIV. Now, see, the NIV and many other modern English versions did not translate the word. But other versions, such as the New American Standard Bible or English Standard Bible, they translated it so that they began verse 3 something like this: and Jesus answered, or and Jesus responded. Now, in the context, there is no indication that a question, a request, or his speech was directed to Jesus to cause him to respond. We don't see it. So, it could then be that Jesus was responding to the trap set by the Pharisees, being the God man, through the man that they sent through the man with dropsy, or what they were thinking with regard to that man. He may be responding, being God man again. Of course, the Greek word translated answered could also be used as a continuation of a narrative. That may be the sense many modern English versions took it, as suggested in the lexicon of Barr, Danker, Ack, and Gingrich. And therefore, they did not translate it, period. They just left it. So in any event, we cannot be certain the manner of this man's appearance in this place. But whatever it is, that's not important as far as Luke was concerned. What is what's more important is the presence of the man in this dinner party. Now, the man suffering from dropsy is said to be in front of Jesus. In effect, the man was in such a position that there was no way for Jesus not to notice him. That's one of the things that may also speak to him being planted. Now, it was because the man was right in front of Jesus And the fact that the experts in the law and the Pharisee knew that Jesus had the power to heal, that they indeed were staring at him to see whether he will heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus was not going to let this stare or closely watching of him affect his compassion for this man. The man was in need of healing. Of course, Jesus, as God, knew that they were what they were thinking and why they were watching him closely. So he asked them a question about healing on the Sabbath. His question is given in verse 3, where it says, Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now Jesus' question was directed to the Pharisees and the experts in the law. So we know for certain then that the pronoun they used in verse 1 that was not translated in the NIV but appear in most of our English versions is clearly a reference to the Pharisees and the experts in the law. But why did Jesus direct his question to the Pharisees and the experts in the law? It is primarily because they were the ones that claimed to know the interpretation of the law, especially that governing the observance of the Sabbath. For after all, the Pharisees in particular have given instruction concerning what things to do and not to do on the Sabbath. Jesus' question is really whether it is permissible to heal on Sabbath or not. Now the word lawful is translated from a Greek verb that also means it is right or is authorized, is permitted, is proper. So the question is whether it is proper or right to heal on a Sabbath, or whether it is authorized in the law to heal on a Sabbath. Now this is a straightforward question that requires a simple answer of yes or no. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law chose not to answer. As stated in the first sentence of verse 4, it says, but they remain silent. Their silence implies that they did not know the right answer, for otherwise they would have given a definite answer of yes or no. Therefore, because they did not respond, we should conclude that they did not truly know the answer. Of course, as Pharisees, they knew what healing, or at least they knew that healing could take place on the Sabbath, but only on the condition that the person's life is in danger. To them, the condition of that man did not rise to the level of life threatening. So, since that man could be healed the next day. So it may also be that they really were not sure that the healing of the man would indeed be in accordance with the traditional interpretation about healing on the Sabbath. They could have also remained silent because they did not want to appear cruel in keeping a man from being healed, or of being ignorant of the correct application of the law of Sabbath under this condition. Now if so, because of their arrogance, they were afraid Jesus would correct them if they were wrong in their answer, so they chose to remain silent. Now Jesus could have said to them that it is proper to heal on the Sabbath under all circumstances, since nothing in the law says otherwise. Instead, he chose to answer his question to them through his action. Therefore, he proceeded to heal the man with the dropsy. It is this that we read then in the second sentence of verse 4, where it says, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Now the healing of the man with dropsy should be interpreted to mean that it is right and authorized in the law to heal even on the Sabbath. Now you see though, since Jesus healed, not by medical means, but directly. The Pharisees and the experts in the law should have understood that if Jesus was doing something wrong, he would not have been able to heal the man on the Sabbath. Therefore, the man's healing is a more powerful manner of answering or teaching that God authorized the healing on a Sabbath, in spite of the interpretation of these experts in the law. Now, these experts have concluded that healing by a physician is the same as walking. But Jesus, through his healing miracle, has demonstrated that such an act of mercy should not be regarded as work that is prohibited on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus not only healed the man to prove his point, but he also sent the man away before he continued to deal with the Pharisees. He probably did this because he knew that if the man was hanging around, the Pharisees and the experts in the law would scold him, as the ruler of the Jewish synagogue had done. In the passage, it hadn't been too long, we studied in Luke chapter 13. Look at chapter 13 of Luke, verse 14. Luke 13, verse 14. He reads, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. See, and Jesus knew that if he didn't send this man away, they may wind up scolding him. But the point we're really making is that Jesus sent away the man that he healed before further dealing with the Pharisees and the experts in the law, as another demonstration of his compassion and mercy. He is the God of compassion, God of mercy. The man who was healed was certainly happy and did not need anyone to dampen his excitement for what Jesus had done for him. Now, he says, these things are not difficult today. You may be excited, the Lord has done something for you. And here comes a theologian to explain to you, God didn't do that, to dampen your spirit. You know, we run into all this kind of thing. Here's a man excited, and the religious group is going to find a way to pour down some water to cool him from his excitement. Now, of course, you and I will face all these situations in life. As you keep growing spiritually and you get excited about the word of God and what God has in your life and you start talking to it about people, they find a way to dampen it. Therefore, it makes perfectly good sense for Jesus to send the man away before further dealing with the Pharisees and the experts in law. Now, Jesus was sure that the Pharisees and the experts in the law were not satisfied with what he did, or that they did not learn the truth he taught in a practical manner. Instead of saying yes or no, he proved it. He taught them it's okay, it is right, it's proper by healing. Therefore, he asked them a second question that concerns their attitude towards a son or animal in danger. So that's the second question following the healing of the man where the dropsy is given. Go back to Luke chapter 14, verse 5, where we're studying. It reads, then he asks them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Now, this second question is definitely concerned with compassion. Now, it's kind of strange, which of course tells me something is wrong, that in most cases, in many cases today, people have more compassion for animals than they have for fellow human beings. Which again is a commentary of what the state of soul of an individual is, where animals of any kind is valued over human beings. So, but this is still, when you know, it doesn't mean we shouldn't show compassion to animals, by no means we should do that. All I'm saying is, when you put it in perspective, here we do find that Jesus put these two together, man and animal together. Now he said, if a man's son or ox falls into a well, he will instinctively attempt a rescue operation, regardless of whether or not that event took place on a Sabbath. Instinctively, that's what you would do. Now again, Jesus' question at this point required a simple answer of yes. That's all his question required. Now this is because there is really no one in his right mind that will not instinctively attempt a rescue operation under such a condition. Can't have compassion towards a human being and or your son, your child, fall into a well. You do everything, no matter what is around, you do everything to get that child out. The same way with those who have animals, pets, and whatever. You do everything in your power to rescue it. So all they had to say, yes. But they wouldn't answer. So in any event, the Pharisees and the experts of the law did not respond, as stated in verse 6. Now I agree that there are many reasons they could that's given the problem here. But part of it is they avowed hatred. Now I keep mentioning this issue because hatred blinds a person. Once you hate, you're a blind person. That's why John could say, those who hate are in darkness. You cannot hate and see the light. It's impossible. So these people, they are filled with hatred, that it is very difficult for them to see even a simple truth that Christ has put before them. Ask them a simple question, they all they had to say, yes. But their hatred wouldn't allow them to see what he's saying. This is why it's important. No believer of any substance can afford the life of hate for any reason. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, has no right whatsoever to hate anyone. It doesn't matter who they are. We are not at liberty really to do that. It doesn't mean you won't do it if you want to, but you wouldn't be a fine Christian at that point. No Christian has the right to hate any other person for any reason. Now, so these people, they hated Jesus, and they couldn't give a simple answer. So verse 6 says, and they had nothing to say. Can you imagine? I mean, try to get the picture. They're sitting with hatred, and they were just staring at him. That's what you get when people are filled with hate. They don't hear, they don't listen, neither do they see. So that's what you see here. So he had nothing, they had nothing to say. They just looked at him and said, more or less, get through with what you want to say, we'll do what we want to do. Well, really a more literal translation of this sentence is this: they were unable to answer these things. That's the more literal translation. They were unable. Now we use the expression "these things" in contrast to the pronoun "this" in the singular that is found in some English versions, such as New American Standard Bible or the New English Translation. But the Greek word used is in the plural, that warrants the translation "these things," as recognized by such other translation as the English Standard Version. The implication
of using this word this is that the Pharisees and the experts in the law had no reply for the last question of verse 5. However, the use of the plural these things convey the point that the Holy Spirit through Luke intended to stress that they did not answer any of the two questions of Jesus. Their silence again is either an admission that they do not know the right answer, or they were filled with arrogance so that they were afraid Jesus would correct them if they are wrong or if they gave the wrong answer. And more so, their hatred caused them not to say anything. Now, you notice why I keep mentioning the hatred. Because not only does it blind a person, you know, really, when people hate, it destroys them. You cannot hate without it destroying you. Hatred will destroy a person. Now, I'm not going to, you know, I don't have, we don't need statistics. Well, we know it's just the word of God to tell you that a whole lot of people who are suffering, they're suffering because of hate. For whatever is in their hate. And it's eating them up and causing all kinds of problems for them. Hatred is something you cannot afford. So as a believer, you be very careful. Don't be dragged by any human being to hurt another human being. Don't join in public hatred of anyone. Don't join in cliques where a group hate the other group at work or any place. Don't be a part to that. It's incompatible with your position in Christ. Hatred. So these people filled with hatred or arrogance could not answer a simple question that was yes or no. So in any event, the healing of the man indicates that Jesus was correct in the message that he communicated in a practical manner, which is that it is lawful to heal on a Sabbath, contrary to the views of the Jewish experts in the law. Now that we have considered the miracle, or this miracle, and the practical teaching of Jesus concerning the Sabbath, we should then ask, what does this mean to you and me? What does it really mean? In effect, we are asking whether this passage holds a message for us. That's really the question I'm asking. The answer, of course, is definitely yes. All scripture is God-breathed, given for instruction. No part of the scripture that's given to us that has no instruction attached to it, one way or the other. It's just sometimes we have to search hard to find the instruction. But if something is teaching us, one way or the other. So definitely, this narrative, what I've gone through, going through these six verses, are meant to give us something or to teach us a message. So, the message of this passage to you and me is very simple. And that is this. We should practice the true principles of rest and worship set forth in the Sabbath. But our practice of this should not cause us to ignore saving life on the day that the church has dedicated to the worship of God. We adhere to the principles set forth in the law of Sabbath of rest and worship. Amazingly, in most cases, that is the day we find other things to do. We don't recognize how serious it is. That's one day you should, the whatever day the church has set for, that should be a day of worshiping together. Not individually. And so we should see how serious that is. So we should emphasize that this principle that we have set forth is an important one, because the matter of the law of Sabbath has been abused by Christians. On the one hand, there are those such as the Seventh-day Adventists who insist Christians should observe the Sabbath in the same fashion as the Jews. In fact, they insist that the day of worship should be Saturday and not Sunday, as the Jews did. Now, in stating this, they have ignored the practice of the early church. Now, it is true, the Apostle Paul went to preach in Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath, as we read, for example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. He reads from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. Now, they were participants in a Jewish synagogue. Now, it was important. So we have to understand, it was important for the apostle to go to the synagogue on a Sabbath if, as he wanted, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many Jews as possible. He knows that the only place to do that, train them in on the Sabbath and the synagogue. So he did that. Now that does not mean that the church worships on a Saturday. Now, but then, the apostle indicated that it was on a Sunday, the first day of the week, that he met with fellow believers in Troas to celebrate the Lord's Supper, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. It reads, on the first day of the week. Now, first day of the week was a Sunday, because Saturday was the seventh week for the Jews. So, the first day of the week was Sunday. So he said, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, you know, we don't get into the detail why the church chose it. Basically, because of resurrection of Christ occurred on that day. But that's we're not developing this at this point, but I'm just mentioning that. And then he goes on to say, Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. That means he must have preached close to, who knows, 6 hours. Not many people can even stand 30 minutes preaching or teaching, and let alone hours. I mean, you, of course, this congregation is different, because you see two hours of teaching every Sunday morning. But there are many places, if the preacher goes over 20 minutes, they're ready to go, and all that kind of thing. But this is what the early church, they were listening. You know, the reason is, when people, They don't get anything from the word if it's nothing in it. If your mind is not set in it, you could hardly wait for time to get up, so you go. But those who have their mind in it, they want to hear more. That's why the apostle, he knew, couldn't see them in it. Why? He just went on and on and kept teaching them till midnight. Well, so, but it was on a Sunday that they all met. Now, there are many things about the early church that we don't really follow. We know that. Anyone who says that we do follow everything they do, it's not telling you the truth. There are many things, many of the practices we have ignored. But anyway, it is not only this that implies that the early church don't worship on Sunday, but also the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians about setting aside an offering every Sunday when it is assumed they met, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2 reads, on the first day of every week, that's Sunday, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. In other words, when I come, no more passing of plate, offering plate. Now the apostle makes it clear that it is wrong to make an issue of the day of worship. It's very wrong. In effect, it would be wrong to say that Saturday or even Sunday is the only day to worship the Lord. A group of believers could choose another day for worship, as implied in Romans chapter 14 verse 5. Romans chapter 14 verse 5. This is what it says. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, whatever way you choose. I mean, this is if you're in a group, if they choose a Tuesday as the day to worship, that's great. Nothing wrong with it. So we cannot be condemning to anyone who chooses any particular day. Still, the apostle was clear that you should then not allow someone to judge you for not observing the Sabbath. As stated in Colossians 2:16, Colossians chapter 2 verse 16 speaks about not allowing people judge you. Say, therefore, do not let anyone to judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. In other words, people want to tell you wrong because you don't celebrate the Sabbath as the Jews did. This is what he's saying. Don't let bother you. Don't mean anything. They can say all they want. So the point is that it is wrong to insist that Christians should observe the Sabbath as the Jews, and so worship on Saturdays instead of Sundays, or any other day for that matter. So that's one on the one hand. On the other hand, there are those who say that Christians should not observe anything about the law of Sabbath. Notice what I'm saying. On the one hand, those who say you got to worship on Saturday and follow the rules of Sabbath exactly as the Jews did. But on the other hand, there are some Christians who say we don't observe anything about the law of Sabbath. Now, one of the things that has done a tremendous disservice to the Christian faith is this fragmentation of the scripture. Theologians for long, they have said, now this part applies to this group and don't apply to us today. And yet the Bible says all scripture is given. It didn't say some. And that has caused a great damage. Now you know there are many, many Christians, they won't read the Old Testament. It's for the old people. They won't read it. As if it's not God's word. Held by theologians. And as a result, there are many things, moral truth given in the Old Testament, they ignore them. And many other things that's been taught in the Old Testament, they ignore them. Because in their mind, does not apply to us. Now those who advocate this position though, of not observing anything about the law of Sabbath, they base it on the fact that there is no instruction, this is what they argue, there's no instruction in the epistles to practice any part of this law, although it is the fourth commandment, the fourth aspect of the Ten Commandments. Now, such an argument, in my opinion, my understanding, is one that is from silence. So, you cannot argue that strongly and make anything out of it. You argue, the Bible already stated something, and then says something somewhere else. You say, by you draw inference of all kinds of things, but that's arguing from silence, because you say it doesn't appear there, that doesn't mean it's wrong or right. Now others of course think that Jesus, because of his dealings with this subject, has voided any practice of it. Now on the contrary, what Jesus did though was to expound on the meaning of work contained in the fourth code of the Ten Commandments. Now Jesus' point is that observance of the Sabbath should not cause a person to avoid doing that which is good on the Sabbath. That's what he was teaching. He wasn't saying abolish everything about it. That wasn't what he was saying. Now listen to what is recorded in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verses 11 and 12, where we get a different aspect or statement to show us what the Lord is dealing with, is explaining, expounding on what can and cannot be done on the day of Sabbath to the Jews. Matthew 12, verse 11 reads, he said to them, if any one of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? You notice that's why I was making part of the reason I made that point. That's a shame that a whole lot of people put value more on their animals, their pets, than their fellow human beings. But this is what Christ said. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's all his point was. So, be that as he made them, the correct position is this: we should not be rigid about the laws of the Sabbath, but to observe the principles behind the law. The principles. Every other thing about it will change, but the principles, those are the eternal things. They don't change from generation to generation. So when you see anything in the Old Testament, as people use the term, or the Hebrew Bible, look for the principles. There are principles in them. Those principles apply for all time. So here, we look for the principles. This means then, as we have stated previously, that a believer should endeavor to rest and to set a time out to worship God on Sundays, since that is the day believers have chosen to worship our Lord. People have time, like I say, to do everything. And like, you know, I've said it many times, that we Christians are being crowded, and we are giving in to them. We can give our excuses, but we are giving in to them. That is to say, now they can't find a day to schedule this, so they schedule it on Sunday, and they schedule time for church. And they will say, well, you know, I got to take care of my children. They're going for sports. They're going to play on Sunday morning. I have to take care of them. What kind of parent will I be if I don't take the little child to go play soccer on Sunday morning? Or go play this, whatever it is. Now that sounds great. You're doing a great thing, isn't it? But where does God come in all of that? If you don't have a day set out now to join other believers to worship Him, you say, oh, well, this is just one day. Now, let me ask you this. What does it take to be a sinner? One sin, right? What does it take to be a thief? Stealing once, right? And the physician says, well, that's just one excuse. That one day. Is that an excuse? I don't think so. If God is not so important to us that we should obey one day, where we spend everything, suspend everything, and focus on worshiping Him with other believers. Now you recall that Sabbath was also to be a commemoration of deliverance from slavery for the Israelites. So our Sundays should be a day we also focus on our redemption from the tyranny of sin. Now, I do not mean that Sunday is the only day to do so, but we should be more focused on this particular issue on Sundays, along with other believers. Now I tell people, now this is true. It is important. God knows why He said we all gather together. We all could stay home, different places, especially these days that we have all this technology. But He still said, gather together. So that's an important thing that we need to do as a group of believers. Now, another application that this passage presents is this, that we should be careful about traditional interpretations that are not rooted in the Word of God. Now, one of the, you know, having a conversation with some young man last night, one of the things I told him, one of the things that I learned from seminar, one of the good things for me, was now knowing where some of these pastors and teachers come from. Because, you know, to most of you, there are certain things you have from a particular pastor or a teacher, you think it's new. But if you go to a seminary, you know it's not. Now, the good thing is, you now begin to see where they draw inference instead of what the text says. In other words, a pastor can make a statement and it sounds good, but where is that in the scripture, that principle? Can it be supported? If it cannot be supported, be very careful with it. That's all I'm saying. So in effect, we should apply judiciously any interpretation of the scripture that is not actually confirmed in the scripture. That's one of the rules of interpretation of scripture, that the Bible must be interpreted by itself. So if that person is coming out with points that can't show you where that will confirm it, you better be careful. So if an interpretation of the scripture calls for an action that violates the principle of love and compassion, then we have to be careful in how we apply them, for the reason that such interpretation could be wrong. Jesus did not permit the tradition of the Pharisees to keep him from healing and showing compassion to one who needed it. Therefore, you as a believer should be careful that nothing keeps you from being compassionate to anyone in need. Nothing. We should not allow human prejudices, learned or taught, to affect our helping those who are truly in need. Any teaching that veers towards hatred cannot be of God, no matter in whatever form is packaged. So in addition to all this, we should not allow the steer of others to keep us from doing what we know to be correct, just because a lot of people are, you know, ganging around you, and you become intimidated and you succumb. What we are studying here says, don't do that. Stand firm on truth. That's what Jesus did here. Jesus did not allow that he's been watched closely by the experts in the law to keep him from healing the man. So never allow people staring at you, ridiculing you, whatever it is, to prevent you from doing what is good. Now, when it comes to the activities that we participate on Sundays, we have to remind, or should be remembered, the principle that not everything that is lawful helps in edifying others. Now, this is a very simple illustration. I mean, don't take it too much seriously, but, you know, can I cut my yard grass on Sunday? Why not? Why couldn't I do that? But here's the thing. It may be lawful for me to do it. Is it beneficial? I just use that as an illustration. You can use anything you want, but the reason I mentioned that is, well, you know, there are people around you, their neighbors or whatever. They've been watching you as being a Christian. And in their mind, in this, you know, let's say here in the South, people don't do those kind of things on Sundays. Those are called Christians. So when they see you do it, it doesn't mean that you're wrong. It just, have you actually helped the other person? Is it helpful to him? That's all I'm saying. It doesn't mean you're wrong. So that's why I say the principle. Everything may be lawful, but everything is not beneficial. That principle that I'm referring to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Corinthians. I'm only reading verse 23, but if you want, if you look at verse 24, you get the whole picture about why it's important to help build others up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23.
Here's the principle that I'm talking about. This is where it comes from. It reads, everything is permissible. That's everything within the law of God, of course. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Well, really, you know, I know the NIV, they try to be very contemporary in a very way, but that translation, constructive, is to me, is one thing. Because the more literal or a better way to translate that is builds others up. In other words, but not everything builds others up. So you are a believer, you want to build up people. You build your fellow believers by encouragement. You build unbelievers up by witnessing to them. So you see, we should recognize that sure enough, we can do certain things, but we must be careful of those who watch us. Not because of what we're doing is wrong, but sometimes it may be necessary to forego that which is right so that you don't offend somebody and give them the wrong message. That's all we're saying. So as a believer, these are things this passage holds for us. So it's up to you as a believer to go home and apply these things. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally known Christ as his or her Savior. That is to say, if you walk out this building and drop dead the next minute, you'll be in hell, lake of fire. But the fact that you're here means God has a plan. And our plan is revealed to you through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. God knew that there's nothing in you that's attractive to Him. You're a sinner. Everything you do stinks before God. So what did He do? He stepped out of eternity into time in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He came, lived among sinful people like you and me. And through this period, He was without sin. Finally, when He has finished all He came to do, He was taken to a court, judged, mock trial, condemned to death, even though there was no sin found in Him. And they took Him, mashed Him, carrying the wooden cross. He staggered and fell. Here's a man who has never a man God, really. He has, in his humanity, he hasn't slept for over 24 hours. So he staggered and he fell. He didn't shout. He didn't cry. He was looking forward for what's going to happen on the cross. So when they got Him to that cross, they began to nail Him. He didn't cry. He didn't let out a shy of any kind. No, but the last 3 hours, when your sins, my sins, and the sins of the world began to hit upon Him, when the Father begins to let His wrath on sins, Christ uttered that cry that sometimes He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was being forsaken so that God would draw you in. How, you may ask? By faith in Christ. And here what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you have eternal life. If you reject Him, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to everything we have studied this morning, so that at the end, we'll give glory and honor to You. This is our request in Christ's name.